Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Thank you, guys. Thank you. What a great song for this 40 days, the cross, 3 days to the crown, emphasis we've been in. We're actually headed toward the home stretch. Holy Week will begin. Next week we'll be talking about, it's Palm Sunday, and we'll be preaching about the cross. Then we'll be looking at the events of Holy Week. It's an amazing time, and it's been a time when we've been talking about Jesus' words when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we've been focused on what that means, what that looks like to embrace Christ, to embrace the cross. The events of Holy Week are our subject today. In fact, this particular sermon could end up giving you just a little bit of whiplash because we're going to be talking about two events in one very short little sermon. The events are Sunday, cheers, celebration. Everybody, it seems like in town, is excited as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And then, fast forward 5 days, it's bright and early, Friday morning, and Jesus is in front of a crowd of people as the governor, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, is trying to decide what to do with Jesus. And many of those very same people who were cheering on Sunday begin to jeer and curse and cry out for a criminal to be released instead of Jesus, and then begin to shout, crucify him, in reference to Jesus. And so you're going to get a little spiritual whiplash today because we're going to read the 5-day circumference of that event in just a few minutes this morning. And we're going to be forced to ask the question, how could people be that fickle? How could they suddenly go from shouts and cheers and celebration to jeers and cries and chants of crucify him? But the truth is, we know people, and we know people can be fickle. And we also know that a lot of those people who were cheering Jesus as he entered Jerusalem weren't really cheering Jesus. They were cheering the idea of Jesus. They were cheering the possibility, hey, maybe he's come to throw off Roman oppression. Maybe I won't have to pay as many taxes next year. Maybe he's going to find a way for me to have a better job. Maybe he's here to heal my disease. And as long as Jesus is coming to do a bunch of stuff that I want, I can cheer for that. That's not a problem. But what if Jesus starts talking about a cross and dying on a cross? And then he starts talking about denying myself and taking up a cross and following him. Now it's tougher. It's more challenging to figure out what to do with him. So when I read these passages, I can't help but think about fans and how fans are a little fickle. I used to coach. I coached 3 sports, but in particular I'm thinking about when I coached freshman basketball in East Texas. We'd show up in a gym and they'd have their cheerleaders tumbling, and they'd have, you know, the little band section was over here playing, and the crowd was doing their synchronized chants, and it was all so exciting. And then just let the game begin to go just a little bit bad. And remember, I was coaching freshman basketball, a bunch of 13 and 14-year-olds. And suddenly the things that were coming out of these people's mouths, some of it directed at 13 and 14-year-olds, some of it directed at coaches, and some of it directed at referees. But that's us, right? We're people. And as soon as it doesn't go the way we want it to go, we reserve the right to say, boo, hiss, this isn't what I signed up for. I came to be entertained and to get what I want. Do you know that there's even an event in football where they threw snowballs at Santa Claus? Can you believe it? Yeah, so those of you who are Philly-type people, in 1968, people showed up for a game on a December Sunday in Philadelphia. In those days, in the old stadium, it was bleacher seating, and they showed up. Their bleachers were under 6 to 8 inches of snow, so they had to, you know, sweep 6 to 8 inches of snow off, and now their feet were in the snow that they just swept off. Their team was 2-12, and Santa decided around halftime to parade around the perimeter of the stadium and get everybody cheered up. It didn't go well. With all that snow at people's feet, it's just like, it's just asking for it, right? And so Santa got pelted by snowballs that day in Philadelphia. The only thing worse that I can think of is what we're about to read. this morning, and it's not humorous, but it definitely makes us look in the mirror and consider, do I cheer Jesus? Do I follow Jesus because of what he might do for me in the immediacy of my temporary desires and wants? Or do I cheer and follow Jesus because I have bent the knee of my heart before him, because he's my Lord? So this is one of those kind of sermons about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it begins in Matthew chapter 21, verse 7. Now the stories are kind of long, and to sort of sync them up and synchronize them, we're going to jump in. The disciples have prepared, made everything ready. They found a beast upon which Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. And it's Sunday morning. It's the weekend before Passover. And here's what happens. They, and that means the disciples, brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks. And he sat on them, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. So when in the ancient world, when a dignitary would come in, there would be all kind of pomp and circumstance, and they might spread finery on the streets, almost like saying, oh, you're too important to have the dust of our street on the hooves of your beast of burden. You know, stuff like that would happen. But this is kind of like a sarcastic world where you can imagine, because here's a bunch of peasants running in front of Jesus, putting old, nasty peasant garments on the road. And Jesus is riding in, not on a giant horse surrounded by military might. Jesus is riding in on a donkey surrounded by Galilean fishermen. So it's kind of upside down world here. But you get the idea. His followers are saying, hey, everybody, a king is entering your city. Verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him, we're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, that's an ancient messianic title. In fact, even the word Hosanna is from two Hebrew words, hesh, which means to save. It's the verb. It's the root word hesh. And anah, which means now. Save now. That's what Hosanna means. By the way, just a point of curiosity, Jesus' name, same verb root, hesh. Except Jesus' name is Heshuah. It's the Hebrew masculine declension of the verb. He saves. So they're shouting to Heshua, he saves, Jesus, and they're shouting, save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? All right, so a lot of people who knew Jesus there at the entrance were celebrating his arrival, but the most part, the city was like, what's going on? Because Jesus was a miracle worker who lived in Galilee. And almost all of his miracles and most of his teachings and almost all that he had done happened around the Sea of Galilee. And so you've got all of these citizens of the city from all over the place, even foreign lands, there for the festival. And they're saying, what's all the fuss? Why all the hectic hubbub? Then some of the people in the crowd began to inform them. And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus entered the temple. Now, there's a little gap between verse 11 and 12 in Matthew's gospel. The other gospels tell us that Jesus entered the temple the very first thing the next morning. That it's Monday morning now. And first thing on his to-do list in Holy Week, after entering the city, was to go to the temple. And here's what he did when he got there. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now that may sound really weird, but imagine here's the scenario. Everybody who's practicing Judaism, whether they're living in Israel or living who knows where, has come into the city. And they've traveled from a long distance, so they're not likely to have traveled with some little lamb or some animal of sacrifice. And they mostly have Roman coin in their pocket, because that's what you spend in the Roman Empire. And so they show up to the temple, and now your Roman coin is no good because it's considered unclean. It has Caesar's image on it. So you go over to this little table, you give them the Roman coin, they exchange it at a great profit for the temple with Hebrew coin. Now you take your Hebrew coin over to a whole nother table, and there's this guy here selling birds and doves and pigeons and stuff, and he takes at great profit some little bird, and now you've bought it, and now for your family you have something to sacrifice. So now you take it over to yet a third attendant. More coin is exchanged, unfortunately. And now this third attendant takes your little bird and sacrifices it for you and your family. And you have met your obligation as a family to sort of take care of things so you'll be prepared for Passover coming later in the week. And this happened pretty much constantly, but especially at the festival seasons in the temple. So Jesus sees all of this graft and corruption. He sees that people can't even get into the temple area to pray because of all of the people doing commerce. And it's just too much. It's too much for him. And so he cleanses the temple and he drives out those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling the birds. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer.' You have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. That's not the word you expect, right? You would expect the word, they were excited, or they were happy, but not them, they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So today we're going to start right there. The cheers and the shouts of adoration on Sunday, preparing to turn to jeers and cries for his blood by Friday. It's a manic kind of a week. And we're going to examine what happened in the space of 1 week that would bring about that kind of dramatic change in the hearts of the people. Why, by Friday, are they ready to cry out for some worthless criminal to be set free and for Jesus to be crucified? We're going to ask ourselves some tough questions like, do we often find ourselves following Jesus only superficially, concerned only with what we want in the here and now rather than what the Lord demands? It's been said that the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Has your soul found its master? See, everyone wants to find Jesus if that means freedom. If that means salvation, if that means heaven. But do you want to find Jesus if it means a cross? If it means a Lord? If it means my life might be challenged and have to change? A.W. Tozer is a theologian of an earlier generation. He said, if someone is truly crucified with Christ, they will bear three distinctive marks. Mark number one is they will be facing in only one direction, the direction of their master. Mark number two is they can never turn back, because they have offered their life up to their master. And mark number three is they will no longer have plans of their own that supersede the desires of their master. Today we're going to think about a really tough subject. The subject of Jesus, not just as Savior, which we all embrace at Holy Week, but the subject of Jesus as Lord. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem to wild chants and cheers of popularity, the King of Kings has truly come to the holy city, but he's come unlike any other king ever comes into a city. He's come in like a lamb. Now, he's going to go out like a lion with the dust of a grave he's broken out of all over him, but he's coming in like a lamb. Listen, no ancient kings would have entered a city like this. An ancient king comes with his army and he sends forth his heralds. The heralds line the street with trumpets and they blast his arrival with greetings, and his pikemen and his soldiers and his infantry precede him and parallel him and follow him, and they line the streets, and it's a show of self-importance. But when Jesus comes, he's riding a donkey, and peasants are tossing garments in front of him, and it's a show of self-denial. This is our God. An ancient king wants to impress you and intimidate you. Jesus wants to save you and die for you. An ancient king wants to show you power. Jesus wants to show you love. And this is our God. And it's how he has always been. It is who he is. This is our God. This is the Lord who said, the religious leaders tell you, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, don't even look on a woman with lust in your heart. This is what Jesus does. He confounds everything we think about religion. They used to think, well, just whatever you do outwardly is all that matters. Jesus said, no, really what's happening in here matters just as much and more. The religious leader said, stay away from the sinners. And Jesus was a friend of sinners. He confounds us. Why? I think the reason is probably summarized in a verse that's on the screen right now. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Here's the deal. As we stand here and watch Jesus proceed by on a donkey surrounded by peasants and Galilean fishermen, the only way to look at him and claim him as king is by faith. It's the only way. You're going to have to defy the flesh. You're going to have to defy a lot of carnal instinct about what you want out of life and what you want out of your Lord. It requires faith. It's not easy. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So in his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus gives us just enough glimpse of who he really is that those with the eyes of faith are the only ones that really see. So it's probably not surprising that the people, the Bible says, it mentions this in all four of the Gospels, that the people who were mostly shouting hosannas and crying out messianic tribute were the children and the women and his immediate disciples. Do we really see him? See who he is with an intention to bow our knee to his authority? Zechariah wrote these words that are on the screen right now. In 520 BC, half a millennium before Jesus, Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. I mean, they were so anxious and ready for Messiah. Your king is coming. He's righteous and he's having salvation, is he? And then Zechariah throws in, humble. Mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's 520 years before Christ. Zechariah wrote that. Jesus may not be the God we expected. Born in a manger, peasant family. No other king comes like Jesus comes into this world. God constantly told us to be on the watch for a different kind of king, one who would be a savior and a Lord. Are we? In his entry to Jerusalem, Jesus demonstrates that it's really easy to accept a Lord. Everyone's willing to cheer for a Lord who's going to give you everything you want. Hey, it's Jesus. He might heal my diseases. It's Jesus. He might overthrow Roman rule. It's Jesus. Yay! It's Jesus. He just said, deny myself and take up the cross. And follow me. Boo. Boo. Not what I want to hear. Where's a snowball? And that's Jerusalem. No snowballs, but boo. It's harder to accept the one who asks for everything you've got. Let me ask you a question. The way that you live your Christian life, is it all about a crown? Or is it also about a cross? It's all follow. As long as it's all crowns, I'll follow. What if it's also about a cross? If self-denial is the most unpopular thing in the world to preach about, close number two has got to be the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But here's the deal. We never will understand Holy Week. We'll never understand why cheers turn to jeers if we don't understand that Jesus comes not just to be Savior. He also comes to be Lord. And that the two are inseparable. You can't just slice away the part of Jesus that you want. It doesn't work that way. He demands to be both Savior and Lord. That's the reason why item number one on the to-do list is I'm going to the temple to cleanse the temple. So let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian, what is your body colorfully, metaphorically referred to in scriptures as? You're referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit if you've become a Christian. All right, so the scriptures say, first thing on Jesus' agenda coming into Jerusalem is I'm going to go cleanse the temple. When Jesus makes his dwelling in us, what do you think the first thing on his agenda is now that he's dwelling in us? First thing, cleanse this temple. You know how he does it? Here's how he does it for most of us. Little by little, he asserts his lordship and we cede or surrender parts of our life, our thought life, our habits, our language. Little by little, we cede parts of our work life, our resources, our stuff. Little by little, we cede more and more of our life, our marriage. More and more, we surrender more and more of our life, our time, our priorities. And as we cede more and more of our life over, this is what the lordship of Jesus Christ looks like. And when Judas began to realize, hold on, he's talking about taking up a cross and he's talking about my life changing instead of giving me a throne and a crown. He's talking about stuff like that. I didn't sign up for that. Did you? If Jesus is Lord, it means at the very least three things. These are three really important things. This Greek word kurios, Lord, it means at the very least three things. First, socially, it means he's master. It means he's above me. And if he's my Lord, if I claim that, if I say I'm a Christian, he's my Lord, then I'm saying I'm his servant follower. Now, this is really crucial. It is so confusing if we say to the world, I'm a Christian, but we're not really following him or we're not really serving him. It's confusing. It's confusing to our children. It's confusing to our generation. They call themselves Christians, but they really only want to serve themselves. They really only want to prop up themselves. They really only want to tell you what they think. They really only want to impress you with themselves. It's confusing. If he is Lord, then we're his followers and his servants. If he is Lord, it doesn't only have social meaning. The word kurios also has economic meaning. The Lord was the owner of the estate. But if he was your Lord, that means you were a part of his estate. I know we don't like to think about this. This is offensive that one human being would own another. But if Jesus is your Lord, that means he owns you. You're bought, paid for. That's, if he's your Lord, you've been bought and paid for. He owns you. And so if that's the case, if he's your Lord, then you're a steward. And if we call him Lord, but we're really not acting like we're his steward and we're really not acting like he owns us, then we're just creating confusion. If he is Lord, there's a third connotation to the word kurios, and it's political. All right, so it's social, it's economic, it's political. If Jesus is Lord, that means he rules a domain. And if I have the gall, the nerve to say he's my Lord, then I am making the claim that my first citizenship is not my country or some man-made flag or some pledge. My first allegiance is to him. And I live in my city wherever I live, and I live in my house, I live in my town. This applies to everybody. I don't care what country you're in. Where I live as an ambassador to represent his kingdom first and foremost. Now, if that's what the lordship of Christ looks like, does that describe us? Does that describe our life? Does that describe what it looks like as we pursue Jesus? Jesus looked at his followers one day. Luke records it in Luke 6. And he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He says, that's kind of confusing. We're confusing people. What if this morning we were humble enough to actually just take a minute, to take a second right now, just between us and God? I'm going to be quiet in just a second. I want to give you a moment to actually consider this. If you've never done this, Would you be willing to say, essentially, Jesus, having you as Savior is awesome and wonderful. I never had a problem with that. But when I think about what it means to have you as Lord, I don't know, Lord, if I've ever really ceded and surrendered these parts of my life to you. What if you said to him this morning, Jesus, as one who calls you Lord, I intend to do what you tell me, even the hard and selfless things that you require. I'm going to be quiet for a few minutes, a few seconds, and just give you a chance to think about that. How confusing it must be to the world when we call him Jesus, we say we're Christian, but we don't do the things he says. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, he says that. If we don't do it, he's not our Lord. We're playing games. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor the same way as you love yourself. If we don't do that, we're just playing games. And we're confusing our generation. Jesus says, one who calls you Lord, I intend to do what you tell me, even the hard and selfless things that you require. For example, once in John 13, Jesus was trying to demonstrate this and what it might look like in real life to his disciples. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and check out this phrase, and you are right, for so I am. Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm supposed to be in your life. I am a teacher, I'm a rabbi, that's the word, and I'm your Lord. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Can we really celebrate Jesus in our life as Savior if at every turn we resist him as Lord? The reason why the cheers turn to jeers in only 5 days is because it's easy to cheer a Savior, but it's easy to turn on and boo a Lord if he's not your Lord. Have you made him your Lord? So now whiplash. All right, there's Sunday. The events of Sunday have happened. Now we fast forward 5 days, and a lot has happened. All right, so he enters Jerusalem on Sunday. Monday morning, first thing, bright and early, Monday morning, he heads to the temple, and he drives out the money changers. We actually read that passage. It's Tuesday. It's the busiest day. He goes into Jerusalem for a little while. He does some teaching. He heads out to the Mount of Olives, and on the Mount of Olives, he issues this long series of teachings about future things and the end of times. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Now it's Wednesday. No one knows what happens on Wednesday. No one records it. It's Silent Wednesday. It's mysterious. Now it's Thursday and they've prepared for the Passover. And as soon as sundown hits, which technically is the beginning of Passover day, sundown on Thursday, as soon as sundown hits, he observes Passover with his followers. We observed communion last week. Remember communion? We read the story last week. And then Thursday night, he's in the garden praying and he's betrayed and arrested. Gets passed around back and forth between Hebrew Sanhedrin and Roman officials. And then it's bright and early Friday morning, and here we are in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11. He's been arrested and he's finally made it to his ultimate destination, the one who will decide his fate, a Roman governor of a region called Pilate, Pontius Pilate. It says, Jesus stood there before the governor. The governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Why? Why did he remain silent? Because he was willing and ready to lay down his life instead of offering a strong defense. Then Pilate said, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate could spot a guilty man from an innocent man. He'd been doing this for years. He knew Jesus was innocent. That wasn't the issue. The issue is, why isn't he defending himself? And how can I get away from having to declare this innocent man guilty when he won't defend himself? And how can I keep peace with this crowd? So it begins. Pilate's starting to look for a way out. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. All right, so we pronounce it Barabbas. That's not how it would have been pronounced in the ancient world. But Barabbas is two Hebrew words clumped together. Bar is the word son, son of. And Abba, you know that word, right? You know the word Abba. It's a word for father. Barabbas' name literally is son of the father. Either his parents are not creative at all, or maybe there's something more at work here. So the crowd, now get this. They clearly have three crosses all prepared, because in an instant, there are going to be some guys hanging on them. Those three crosses were obviously prepared for two criminals and a guy named Barabbas, son of the father. But something is about to happen. Son of the father, Barabbas, is about to be rescued from his cross. And Jesus is going to take his place. They had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they, meaning the religious leaders who first accused Jesus, had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had sent word to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. If Jesus is your Lord, is it possible that anyone can persuade you to send him away? And the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And there you have it. By the end of Holy Week, the crowds who had cheered and cried Hosanna were now ready to free a notorious criminal and cry for Jesus' crucifixion. It's mind-numbing. It's spiritual whiplash. But it's also us. You see, when we refuse to embrace the value of self-denial, when we're not willing to bend the knee of our heart to Jesus, when we're not willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross, when the only thing about Jesus we're really cheering is, "Yes, heal me. Yes, take me to heaven. Yes, help me find better friends. Yes, help me look like a moral person in front of the world." When we only are pursuing Jesus because of what he can temporarily and materially do for us, instead of bending the knee of our hearts to who he is as Lord, we have invited a culture of death into our life. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, whoever would save his life, and by that he meant whoever wants to hold on to this mortal life and his mortal stuff, whoever wants to hold on to his agenda and his pride, whoever's going to hold on to all that stuff with a death grip is going to find one day that their very life, including eternal life, has slipped right through their fingers. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Think about verse 26 for a minute. There's a lot of ways you could say that verse. What will it profit a child if they manipulate their parents and defy their parents and always get their way, but in the end wind up with a dysfunctional family and a bad relationship with their parent? What will it profit a married couple if They're always seeking to win every argument and never humble themselves and always get their way, but they end up with a dysfunctional marriage or a divorce. What will it profit a church if you always have to voice your opinion and get your way and make sure you're heard and make sure you're honored? What will it profit a church if you do that, but the church is no longer unified or on mission? What will it profit a company if you always make a profit, but the people you're profiting from are getting cheated and oppressed and no one's getting served? There's a lot of ways you could read verse 26. Is Jesus Lord over this whole domain that's surrendered to him in honor? The Bible says to set the mind on the flesh is death. We really need to look at this verse. I mean, look at this verse just for a second. It's on the screen. I know we're almost done. Just look at that and think about this verse for a minute. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So they shouted for Barabbas because Jesus wasn't doing enough for their flesh in that moment. Where have you set your mind? As we close today, can I just suggest we ask ourselves a couple of hard questions. Am I following Jesus for real? Like someone who's bent the knee of his heart. Am I following Jesus for real? Or am I just chasing something I want and Jesus happens to be in the vicinity now and then? It's a real difference, right? A discipled Christian says, "Here I am, send me." An undiscipled Christian says, "Here I am, hear me. Here I am, serve me. Here I am, do what I need." What does your life say? Am I really following Jesus or just chasing something I want? And am I willing to lose a little now for a moment, deny myself, take up the cross, so that I can gain all right into eternity? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship with these folks at 11. I really love worshiping with them. Thank you, God, for them, for all they do, for all they are. Thank you. God, we, as desperately as we need a Savior who is Jesus our Lord, even more desperately, we need a Lord over our lives to guide, to lead, to direct us, God. Help us to embrace all that Christ is in every possible way this morning. For those in the room who may have not found Jesus as Savior or Lord, God, I pray for them that this morning they won't leave campus until they have been absolutely certain that they have humbled themselves, confessed sin, and received Christ. God, I pray for everybody in the room. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Pastor Josh mentioned at the welcome time or at the beginning of the service, he's in our response room today. And if you need to go by, if you have questions about how to be a Christian, or if you just need to pray with someone, he would be delighted to talk with you. Our prayer and response room is here to my left and your right in this hallway marked prayer room. Please feel free to go by as soon as this service ends, which will be in just a few seconds. I encourage you to do that. Let's stand as we sing this closing chorus and go.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.